Actually, this looks like an entirely different group tonight. I hardly recognize you. It reminds me of a true story that occurred in my hometown. They had a bad fire there one time when I was in high school in the Methodist Church. And for a period of some 9 to 10 months, it was not habitable. And so as a gesture of goodwill, the Jewish synagogue invited the Methodists to hold services in the synagogue on Sunday, since they didn't use the church, didn't use the synagogue on Sunday. They had their meetings on Friday night and Saturday. So the Methodists took advantage of this, and for a period of some 9 or 10 months, they met regularly Sunday morning at the Jewish synagogue. But on one particular occasion, there was a Jewish man from out of town who didn't know about this arrangement, who happened to be driving by the Jewish synagogue on Sunday morning just as church was letting out. And he turned to his host, a local merchant, local Jewish merchant, and he said, "What on earth is going on here?" And his friend explained to him that this was the Methodist church letting out, that they were using the facilities temporarily. And his Jewish friend sighed in relief and said, "Well, that's good to know." He said, "Well, I was really worried for a minute because that's the poorest dressed bunch of Jews I ever saw." Anyhow, you do look very, very fine tonight. All right, back to 1 John chapter 2. But before we actually pick up in the passage that we want to look at tonight, I promised you that I would share with you a little of my own conclusions here concerning the tests of fellowship, the tests of the reality of Christian profession or fellowship with God. And I'd asked you if you had time to do a little of this on your own. So let me just rather quickly share these with you. You can jot them down and compare them with your own study. These, as I see it, are the tests which John proposes to test the reality of Christian profession. We've already seen that in chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, we have the test of purity. Those who walk in purity give evidence of knowing Christ. Then, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, true Christians obey God. So you have the test of obedience, and specifically, obedience in the matter of loving fellow Christians. Then, as we're going to see in just a moment, we'll come back to this, in verses 15 through 17, true Christians avoid worldliness. True Christians avoid worldliness. Then, starting in chapter 2, verse 28, and going down through chapter 3, verse 3, true Christians abide in Christ. So here's the test of abiding in Christ, which, according to John 15:10, as we've already seen, means keeping his word. So in effect, this is something of a repetition of the obedience test again. Then in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, and we've already commented on this, true Christians do not live habitually in sin. They do not live habitually in sin. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, true Christians love one another. And this is about the third time now that we've had this theme mentioned. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we have a doctrinal test. True Christians affirm that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They affirm the reality of the hypostatic union, as we described it earlier this week. The God-man, Jesus Christ in the flesh. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, we have the love test again. True Christians love God and one another. Then in verse 13 of chapter 4, going down through chapter 5, verse 3, John gives a summary of the grounds for assurance. And they are three, essentially. Number one, a genuine Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. Number two, he confesses Jesus as the Son of God. And number three, he lives in obedience to God. And again, the primary act of obedience is mentioned, love for fellow Christians. So here's the summary. A true Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, he confesses Jesus as the Son of God, and he lives in obedience to God, especially in the matter of love. Now, as I read the epistle, these then are the primary tests of reality when one professes faith in Jesus Christ. Now, tonight, we want to look, first of all, at the test, which is in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. True Christians avoid worldliness. True Christians avoid worldliness. Now, this passage was mentioned by one of the speakers in the morning session the other day, so I'm not going to dwell at considerable length on this. But just in context, notice briefly, once again, what John has to say in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. First of all, when John says, love not the world, he actually is saying, stop loving the world. Stop loving the things that are in the world. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, there's a rule of Greek syntax that says when you have the negative present imperative, it always has the sense of stop doing something that you're already doing. There's another way of saying don't ever do something. Don't even begin to do something. That, incidentally, is the aorist imperative in the negative. But when you have the present in the negative, it means stop doing it. This infers, then, that these Christians, at some time prior to this in their lives, had been characterized by loving the world and the things that are in the world. And this makes sense, because all unbelievers are characterized by this particular attitude. Loving the world. Therefore, it can be said to any Christian, stop loving the world, because all of us have had our time in loving the world. Now, what do we mean by world, or what does John mean by world here? Some have imagined a contradiction here, because Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And now, John says, don't love the world. Well, obviously, the sense is different. The word is not different. It's the same word, cosmos, but the sense is different. The sense in which it is used in John 3:16 means the world of people, the inhabitants of the world. But here, the word has the connotation of the system which we see at work. The thought patterns, the motivations, the impulses, the attitudes that pervade this world. Stop loving the world system. Stop loving the things that worldlings love, is the thought here. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, if any man loves, and this is present tense, if any man continually loves the world, this proves that the love of the Father is not in him. So here's a test. Now, what is worldliness? What is worldliness? Well, I think sometimes that we misunderstand this. Many Christians think of worldliness as being the terrible ten, or the dirty dozen, or the forbidden five, or, you know, the list of taboos which Christians are not to engage in. And I'm not saying that they should or shouldn't. That's not the point. But this is not primarily peripheral things such as this. This is talking about basic attitudes. Worldliness is first and foremost a mental attitude. Now, this mental attitude expresses itself in activities, but it is essentially a mental attitude. Now, John doesn't leave us in doubt here as to primarily what he's talking about, because in verse 16 he explains it. All that is in the world, and now he mentions it, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I don't think this is too difficult to categorize. The lust of the flesh seems to mean the base desires, the desires of the Adamic nature, the cravings of the unregenerate man concerning the satisfaction of his natural physical lusts. Now, the lust of the eyes apparently refers not to what comes from our innermost sinful nature, but what we see that appeals to us. It's the lust for possessing things. So the lust of the flesh seems to refer to the satisfaction of our bodily desires in a distorted or perverted sense. The lust of the eyes has to do with the acquisition of things, of possessions. I want this. I see this. I want it. I see this. I want it. I read just recently in a marketing magazine that it is now estimated that the average American citizen is exposed to approximately 1,600 advertising messages per day. 1,600 advertising messages per day. Billboards, radio, television, newspapers, you know, the whole business. That's a fantastic barrage. It's no wonder that the typical person thinks in terms of what he must have. What he must have. We are led to believe on every hand that we cannot be successful, we cannot be respected, we cannot be popular, we cannot possibly get ahead in life unless we drive the proper automobile, unless we wear the proper clothes, unless we use the proper cosmetics, foremost of all, unless we use the proper deodorant, unless we use the proper toothpaste, you know, just on and on and on. It's just one barrage after another. This feeds the lust of the eyes. Notice, incidentally, that both of these are perversions. There are basic physical needs which God has provided satisfaction for. It is when they get out of bounds. It's when they become obsessions. It's when they get out of the scriptural pattern that they become a part of worldliness. The same thing is true with possessions. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. There's nothing wrong with having an automobile or wearing clothes or having a pleasing appearance through cosmetics and so on. There's nothing wrong with all of that. It's only when it becomes the prime motivation of our lives, when we get caught up in it, when it becomes an idol, then it becomes worldliness. The pride of life, literally the vainglory of life, is simply the desire for recognition, the desire for prominence, the desire to get ahead in the sense of being recognized, of being exalted. C.H. Dodd, in his commentary on 1 John, has summarized these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, simply as base desires, false values, and egotism. And that's not bad. That's a pretty good thumbnail sketch. Base desires, false values, and egotism. Now, when you stop and think about it, this is the world. This is life for the unbeliever. What does the average, typical unbeliever live for? He lives for the satisfaction of his own fleshly desires. He lives for the acquisition of possessions, and he lives to try to get ahead into a place of recognition. And that's it. That sums it all up. That's virtually it. Now, John says, if the Christian is not careful, he can get caught up in this too. And furthermore, he goes a step beyond that. If a man is totally caught up in this, there's serious question as to whether he's even a Christian or not. Now, all of us are bombarded with all of this. And to some degree, I think we tend to succumb. I really believe that our present generation of Christians in this country is perhaps the most materialistic of any generation we've ever had. Now, you think about that a while. I believe that's true. As a matter of fact, we probably are more materialistic than we are willing to admit, even to ourselves. We sing, you know, "All to Jesus I surrender." But man, if it came down to the color TV and the Ford convertible and the washing machine and all the rest of it, you know, I don't know whether we'd surrender it all to Jesus or not. Those make good words in a song, but we're pretty well locked into these things. You know. The things that we consider absolute necessities today would have been fantastic luxuries just a generation ago. I can still remember the first TV picture I ever saw. That dates me, I realize that, but I was in Baton Rouge at LSU at the time. I can still remember going down to a TV shop owned by a friend, or an electronics shop, and this was the first time that he'd had a TV set. And I remember sitting in his back room watching a basketball game between LSU and Tulane being played in New Orleans, and it was being telecast back to Baton Rouge. And it was so fuzzy and so full of snow that you could hardly see it. You could hardly make it out. But it was just good enough that you could actually see the ball go in the basket. And I thought it was fantastic. This is going on 90 miles away, and I'm actually watching it right here. Unbelievable. Now, today, if there's the slightest flaw in our picture, we just absolutely go through the roof. Even if it's a satellite picture from Europe, you know, it has to be perfect. You see, we get so accustomed to things. Now we need to evaluate ourselves here. What are we really living for? Are we living just for the same thing the unbelievers live for? Or do we have something beyond that? There are two basic reasons, John says, why you must not get caught up in the things of the world. Two essential reasons. First of all, the things of the world are not of the Father. This is not God's plan for the Christian. He has something better than this. Now, they all have their place in context, but there's more to life than these things, infinitely more. Worldliness is an anti-God attitude. And there's a second reason why we must not be caught up in it. And that's because of the temporary nature of all of these things. Verse 17, the world passes away. Very literally, the world is passing away. The world system is in the process of deteriorating. It is in the process of collapsing. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Some of you have noticed the pictures out here in the hall. I was going up and down there the other afternoon looking at them. And I noticed one picture there back in the days when General Palmer had the building. And there was a group, a very distinguished looking group of people assembled in this room. I assume some of the dignitaries from the city and whatnot. And that was, as I recall, some 70, 75 years ago. I dare say, as a matter of fact, I'm virtually certain, judging from the age of the people in that picture, there isn't a single one of those people alive today. I feel certain that's true. a large group, perhaps not quite as large as this, but almost as large as this group, in this very room, 70-odd years ago, every last one of them is gone. So I got to thinking about that this afternoon. Here we are on the 4th of July, 1974, this group of people. We have a picture of us. I don't know that it'll ever be posted out there on the wall, but nevertheless, we do have a picture. Now, I thought this. Assuming that the Lord doesn't come back first, and assuming that the NAV still have this thing, let's say 70 years from now, can't you just imagine a speaker 70 years from tonight looking at our group picture and saying, do you realize that of that entire group gathered there on July the 4th, 1974, not a one of them is still alive? And with the possible exception of some of the very young people here, that's true. We won't be. Sort of makes you stop and reflect on the transitory nature of things, doesn't it? It just makes good sense that something which isn't going to last shouldn't occupy all of our attention. 70 years from tonight, you aren't going to care about your automobile, about your house, about your TV set, about your other appliances. You're not going to care about any of that. So why are you so concerned about it tonight? So John says, the world system, the satanic world system, is in the process of passing away. It's deteriorating, and its desires are going with it. You're not going to have any desire for TV 70 years from tonight. You're not going to have a desire for any of the things that you think are so important today, which are concerned with this world, because you're not going to be in this world 70 years from today. At least most of you aren't. By way of cross-reference, of course, James in chapter 4, verse 4, says the friendship of the world is enmity with God. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. There's a verse in the Proverbs which I think is relevant here also. Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The eyes of man are never satisfied. Regardless of how much you have, you always want more. That is the very essence of worldliness. Regardless of how much you have, just a little bit more you think would satisfy you. Just like my golf game. I think to myself, if I could shoot consistently in the high 70s, I'd be satisfied. But that's not really true, because I know some guys that shoot in the high 70s, and they want to shoot in the middle 70s. And the guys who are shooting in the middle 70s want to shoot par. And the guys who can shoot par are disturbed because they can't break par. And the guys who can break par are disturbed because they can't do it consistently so they can join the tour. And even the ones on the tour are distraught by the fact that they can't do it more consistently. Even Jack Nicklaus is not satisfied with his game. Regardless of how much you have or how much skill you developed or how many possessions you may have, it's not quite enough if you're caught up in worldliness. All right, let's move on. We want to cover a little bit of material tonight. Starting with verse 18 and going through verse 27, we have the threat of false teaching. The threat of false teaching. And this, of course, comes directly out of the Gnostic heresy of that day. John says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They, meaning the Gnostics, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. I am frequently asked the question, do you think we are living in the last days? And without any question, I say yes. As a matter of fact, I can dogmatically say yes. Because according to Scripture, the last days started with the first coming of Jesus Christ. We've been in the last days for 1900 years. Now, what they really mean is, do you think that we are in the last part of the last days? And that may very well be true also, but I can't be quite as dogmatic about that. But according to Scripture, the last days began with the coming of Messiah the first time. The picture is something like this in Scripture. In Jewish thought, there were two ages of man's existence on the earth. There was the present age and the age to come. Or, as it was sometimes thought of, the messianic age. The present age, the age to come. The present age, the messianic age. Now, originally, the thought was that this present age would run its course, and then Messiah would come, and there would be the age to come, which would be a totally different type of age, when the kingdom of God would be present on earth. One of the great mysteries which was revealed to the New Testament writers and the apostles was the fact that it isn't going to be quite like this. The way it's going to be, Jesus taught and the apostles taught, is that the age to come does not begin with the end of the present age, but the two actually overlap. So we now know from scriptural revelation that the diagram should look something like this instead. You have the present age, and you have the age to come, but they overlap. And therefore, we could sort of put it like this. The age to come runs from here to here, and the present age runs from here to here. And during this particular period right here, the two overlap. And that's where we're living, because this particular point right here is the first coming of Christ, and this particular point right here is the second coming of Christ. Now, this overlap brings about some revelation and some biblical truth that was not known back here, was not previously revealed. And this, incidentally, will give you a handle on much that's in the New Testament you might otherwise miss. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God has already come. Jesus came and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And throughout his ministry, he went about preaching the kingdom of God. And even though he was crucified, he nevertheless told his disciples on one occasion, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And if you'll read in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the apostles preached the kingdom of God. And yet there's another sense in which the kingdom of God will not actually be present in its ultimate form, until the second coming of Christ. Now, how do you explain this seeming paradox? It's explained by the overlap. The overlap. We are living during the period when the kingdom of God is in process, but it has not yet reached its final form. It has not yet reached its final manifestation. And so on. Now, Since we are living in this overlap period, this transitional period, as it were, much of what will characterize the eternal kingdom of God is already here. We already have eternal life. We already have the forgiveness of sins, so on. These are a part of the age to come. We already have them because of the overlap. And yet we still are living with the remnant of the present age, which has not yet totally passed away. So, with this background, what John is saying is, we know that we are in the last days, and he means the last days of the present age. And the last days is simply another way of talking about this overlap period. One of the things that will characterize this will be the eventual rise of Antichrist. And incidentally, it comes as a surprise to some to find out that the word Antichrist occurs only in the epistles of John. It doesn't even occur in the book of Revelation. Did you know that? The word Antichrist does not appear in the book of Revelation. Now, the person of the Antichrist appears, but he appears under different terms. He's called the beast and so on. But Paul refers to him as the man of sin. But the term Antichrist itself is used only in 1 and 2 John. But at any rate, it was well known among the Christians of that day that before the Lord returned to the earth to set up his kingdom, there would be a man who would embody evil, who would be Satan incarnate, who was known as the Antichrist or the man of sin or the beast. Now John says, although this man has not yet appeared on the scene, the way is already being prepared for him because there are many who manifest the same basic anti-Christian attitude that he will manifest already. And this, he says, is characteristic of this period of time and is actually the build-up, the preparation for the revelation of the final man himself. Now he makes it clear as to what he's talking about. He's talking about the Gnostic heresy. And in verse 19, he says, they went out from us. This tells us a good deal about the Gnostics. They were a part of the professing Christian church of that day. They numbered themselves at one time within the professing church of Jesus Christ. Or he couldn't have said they went out from us. But they were not of us. They were not really born again. They were not really an integral spiritual part of us. And incidentally, the tense here is rather significant. And I think maybe I should pause here and say something about that. We have looked at several of the Greek tenses this week, which have had important things to say in 1 John. You remember we looked at the aorist tense, point action. We looked at the perfect tense, action with results extending up to another point. We looked at the present tense, continuous or repeated action. But now we come to a tense that we haven't looked at yet. This is called the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense. And this is the same as the present tense, except it's in past time. If this is the present, then the imperfect tense means something that was going on continually or which was being repeated in past time. Now, in verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And the were here is the imperfect tense. Now you say, well, what? So what? You know, that's great, but what does all that mean? Why, it means simply this. And this is very important doctrinally, and I wouldn't regale you with it if it were not. Here's what he's literally saying. They went out from us, but they never had been a part of us. All the time that they considered themselves a part of us, all the time that they were joined to us organizationally, all the time that they professed to be a part of us, all of that time they really were never of us. Now that's significant because that tells us that these were not people who were once genuinely saved, but who have now fallen away. These were people who never were a part of the spiritual body of Christ from the beginning. And that's significant. So heretics who have professed faith in Christ are not people who've been saved and then lost. They're people who've made a profession, but who never possessed eternal life to begin with. And through the whole period of their profession, they were actually unbelievers, masquerading as Christians. The Bible is just full of talk about this type of person. Do you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing." He went on to say there would be those on the day of judgment who would say, "Lord, Lord, we've done many mighty works in your name. We've even cast out demons in your name." That's particularly appropriate today, isn't it? "We've even cast out demons, giving credit to you." So what does Jesus say? He says, "I will say to them in that day, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Isn't that something? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of false apostles, the apostles of Satan who masquerade as the apostles of Christ, as the ministers of Christ. The Bible is just full of it. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about people who profess to be born again, but who, if they turn back, will prove that they never were saved. And I'm convinced that's the message of Hebrews. So this is not an isolated thing that John's talking about here. This is the teaching of Scripture in general. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They were not really a part of us. They never were. All along, they never were. For if they had been a genuine part of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Now there you have it in a nutshell. We're not saying that faith plus works is necessary for a genuine salvation. What we are saying, what the Scripture is saying, is that a genuine faith which saves is a faith which will produce works. It will produce a certain type of life, a certain type of conduct. Or to put it another way, it's not faith plus perseverance that saves, but a faith which saves is a faith which will persevere. Do you understand what I'm saying? The terms of salvation are not believe and then hang on. See, that's not it. But if you have believed in a saving sense, in a scriptural sense, your faith will continue. That is a hallmark of saving faith. That's what John is saying here. It has become evident. That's what manifest means. It's become evident, visible, that they were not of us, at least not all of them. Because some have now left and have apparently formed their own group and are now trying to proselyte out of the Church of Jesus Christ into this Gnostic heresy. Now, what's to be the defense against this sort of thing? "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things." In other words, the Spirit of God who indwells you is able to teach you things, is able to guide you into truth. Now, when he says you know all things, that doesn't mean that they were omniscient. It means that they have all the knowledge they need concerning the basic facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." In other words, I have confidence in you, he says, that you're not going to be led astray ultimately by this kind of heresy. Now he gets very, very frank. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" Now today we don't use terminology like that. We speak of them as being misinformed, as being misled. We speak of them as being of a different discipline or of a different communion. You know, we use all of these tactful terms. John said, if a man denies that Jesus is the Christ, he's a liar. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And now here's a very significant statement. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And then, although it's not actually stated, the implication is, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now this answers a question which plagues many people. What about Jews today who believe in Jehovah, who believe in the God of the Old Testament? Let's take an Orthodox Jew who believes that the Old Testament is the Word of God, every word of it, who believes that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is his refuge, and all the rest of it, you see. What about him? Is it possible that he's really lost? Well, what does John say? Whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father. And they deny the Son. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? They are devoted to Jehovah. They believe in the Yahweh of the Old Testament. They believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Are they actually lost? Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And they do not accept Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. They look on him as a created being. And you can go on down the line. You can take the Christian Scientists. You can take the Mormons. You can take any group you want to. If they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is deity incarnate in flesh, then according to the Apostle John here by inspiration, they are lost. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how upstanding they may be, how moral they may be. They are lost because they deny the Son. Jesus himself said that, didn't he? No man comes unto the Father except by me. John 14:6. Somebody says, boy, that's narrow. Man, is that narrow. Just recently we had the Southern Baptist Convention in Dallas. Some of you may have read about it. We had something like 18 or 20,000 delegates, or messengers as we call them there. And the old story that goes around every year was revived by one of the newspapermen. Now, the story goes like this. All the hotel rooms were full, and so finally a group came up to the desk clerk, and they said, man, we just got to have a room. You know, we've come all the way from wherever, and we've just got to have a place to sleep. And the guy said, well, I don't know. He says, we've only got one room left, and there's six of you. He says, what group do you represent anyhow? And they said, we're here for the Southern Baptist Convention. And suddenly his face lit up, and he said, we can work it out. He said, as narrow as you people are, we can put you all in the same room. Now, the typical unbeliever thinks that about Christianity in general. You're very narrow. You think that your way is the only way. That's a form of bigotry, according to the world standards today. Your religion is better than everybody else's religion. You see, this just goes against the natural grain today. That's what Jesus said, though, isn't it? That's exactly what he said. So in one sense, we have to admit that it is indeed narrow. But when you really stop and think about it, all truth is narrow, isn't it? Really? All truth is narrow. Those of you who've studied mathematics, 2 plus 2 is always 4. It's never 5, it's never 3, it's never 3.9 or 4.1. It's always 4, exactly, plus or minus nothing. When your doctor writes out a prescription for you and you take it to the local pharmacy, you want it filled exactly as written. And you don't want the pharmacist back there playing with those bottles saying, well, I don't have this, but I think this would be just as good. You don't. And when you're driving into Colorado Springs and the road map says you want Interstate 25, man, you don't want 30 because you won't get here. It's narrow. All truth is narrow. All of it. On the other hand, Christianity is very broad. because Jesus has said, whosoever will may come. There's only one way, but it is big enough to accommodate all who want to come. So in that sense, it's not narrow. It's very broad, but it is singular, the only way. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father. That is basic Christianity. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. He means now the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it has been preached to them, delivered to them by the apostles. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Don't throw away your possession, or what I assume to be your possession, is what he really means here, just for some ethereal, esoteric knowledge over here that these people are trying to sell you. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Boy, that's been misinterpreted. I have heard just a multitude of people say, it isn't really necessary for me to study the Scriptures. The Lord reveals to me what I need to know directly. I have even heard ministers say that they never prepare a sermon. They simply get into the pulpit and trust God for the message. And my response is, you oughtn't to blame God for that. You really should. Now, it is true that Jesus told his disciples that if they were called before a hostile court, if they were brought to trial for the sake of the gospel, that they were not to worry about what they should say, that they would be given their defense at that moment. But that's way out of context when it comes to preparing sermons or Bible lessons. What does it mean? You have no need that any man teach you. What he means is, you have in your possession already the basic facts of the gospel, and you don't need any man to come along and embellish that. You don't need any more than you already have with respect to the basic facts of the gospel, which are driven home to you by the indwelling Holy Spirit. All of us have need to be taught in the sense of the basic truths of Scripture. The spiritual gift of teaching was a part of God's gift to the Christian church. And we must avail ourselves of it. We are cheating ourselves, and we are cheating those to whom the Lord may allow us to minister if we do not make use of every conceivable avenue of spiritual truth which is available to us, whether it be in oral or written or whatever form. That's not what this means. But they don't need the kind of teaching that the Gnostics were trying to give them. As the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, then this next should not be a statement, it should be a command. Abide in him. Abide in him. Don't be swept aside by heresy. Abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The Greek text has a sense here which can be brought out somewhat like this. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That's the literal meaning of the word. To shrink from him in shame. Have you ever thought of the second coming in that light? We generally think of the second coming and its happier prospects. When the dead in Christ shall rise. when we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, when we shall be changed into a glorified body. All of this, you see, which is a part of the doctrine. But John says there's another aspect to this which you must not overlook. There is the possibility that when the Lord comes back, there'll be some, even who belong to him, who will have to shrink from his presence in shame. That's a startling thought, isn't it? I think that that is borne out elsewhere in Scripture. We won't take time to turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you have a vivid picture of the judgment seat of Christ, where all Christians will eventually stand. And you have the symbolic, graphic representation of the fire which will test a Christian's works. And if the works turn out to be gold, silver, and precious stones, they will withstand the fire and come forth for his eternal credit. But if they happen to be wood, hay, and stubble, they'll go up in smoke. Nothing left. Now, we know this is talking about Christians, not unbelievers, because Paul goes on to say, even though his works go up in smoke, as wood, hay, and stubble, he himself is saved even as through fire. Not by fire, as the King James says it, but through fire. You occasionally read about a disastrous fire, perhaps in a hotel. I remember when I was in school at Georgia Tech, they had the disastrous holocaust of the Winecoff Hotel fire. Some of you will recall. More than 100 people lost their lives in that fire in downtown Atlanta. A few people survived. Some got out from the lower floors. Most on the higher floors didn't. And there were pictures in the paper the next day, I will always remember, of people standing there in their pajamas looking at the burning hulk of the hotel. They made it, but they didn't bring a thing with them. Now, of course, in comparison to all of those people who lost their lives, they considered themselves extremely fortunate to have gotten out at all, obviously. But everything they had up there was gone. They made it by the skin of their teeth, so to speak. Now, that's the picture that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 3. There are going to be some Christians who are going to be saved, all right, but that's it. They won't have a thing to show for it beyond that when they stand before God. And that's going to be a rather embarrassing situation. Now, I realize the time is coming, I think subsequent to that, when the Lord will wipe away all tears from our eyes and so on, and we will not spend the rest of eternity doing penance for the fact that we didn't produce and so on. I don't think that's a part of the picture at all. But I believe that at this period of evaluation, there are going to be Christians who are going to be embarrassed to the point of mortification, just by the mere fact that the Lord is going to say, now I saved you, and I commissioned you to go forth and reach the world with my gospel. Now what did you do in your lifetime? How many people are here in this great company as a result of your obedience to my command? And some are going to have to say, well, I'm not sure whether anybody is or not. And then we're going to look back and think, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have gotten so occupied with all of those trivial things that I thought were so important that I did not concentrate on the very important things that the Lord himself asked me to do? Not asked me to do, he told me to do. I guess that I believe in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I happen to be a Baptist rather than a Presbyterian, but I'm not aware that Presbyterians have any monopoly on that. I seem to recall from my study of church history that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God was well known even before the days of John Calvin. And therefore, I do not think that's necessarily a Presbyterian doctrine. I do not think it is an accident that a particular group of people are assembled for a series of studies such as we've had this week. I don't think that's an accident. Now, you realize, as I do, that this particular group will never, ever be together again, all of us, in this life. You know that, don't you? We just won't. Never again. As a matter of fact, the chances are very great that most of us will never even see the greater part of the rest of this group at all the rest of our lives because we're so scattered geographically. But here for 5 or 6 days, we have been assembled in the providence of God. We represent a wide variety of backgrounds. We come from geographically separated areas. We have various and sundry occupational backgrounds. We have various ethnic backgrounds. We have various educational backgrounds. It varies almost from pole to pole. But we have one thing, one basic thing in common, which has brought us here, and that is that we call ourselves Christians. And even beyond that, all of us have a desire to be obedient Christians, to be those who are carrying out the Great Commission of Jesus Christ and who are living the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. When you look back at the New Testament, it was a group smaller than this that God picked to actually begin his movement on this earth. There were 120 people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and from them, essentially, the entire Christian mission has sprung. We have more than that here this week. Just think of the potential which is in this group if we would really get hold of the biblical imperative as to what we're to be about. Get our lives squared away, get all of the trivial things pushed aside into proper perspective, and really get going for the Lord. Be tremendous. Now, I know somebody's saying, well, you know, I'm sure that some of the people here could be greatly used to the Lord, but, you know, I don't have a whole lot of ability, I haven't had a lot of training and so on. That isn't necessary. Some of the people that the Lord has used in the greatest manner have been people with very little background which would qualify them. I think of D.L. Moody. Here's a man who was virtually uneducated, totally. Didn't even get to high school in his formal education. He was one of the poorest speakers, I suppose, that ever came down the pike. As one of his associates said, he's the only man I ever heard who could pronounce Jerusalem in one syllable. Absolutely illiterate, almost. And yet I remember reading one time that he preached on one occasion in the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City, which, as some of you may know, is one of the most fashionable churches in the city. He spoke there by invitation on a Sunday morning. And his sermon was so poorly presented that he himself finally realized that he was making a mockery of it almost. And the story goes that he actually put his head down on the pulpit and audibly said, "Lord, forgive a poor, stammering man that can't even speak the English language." And yet, 20 years later, the pastor of that church, in writing about it, said, "This church has never been the same since that Sunday. He had an impact on this church that still remains a generation later." And he had the same experience when he went to Oxford, when he was in Britain. He went out to Oxford at the invitation of the university and some of the student organizations to preach. And the auditorium was filled with Oxford students who began immediately, as soon as he came out on the platform, to jeer and to hiss and to laugh. And he could hardly even get started because of all of this ridicule that was heaped on him. But he went on anyhow. And he finally said, "Gentlemen, I know that I don't have any education. I know that any one of you here knows 100 times more about almost anything than I do. But I do know about one thing, and I'd appreciate it if you'd let me tell you about it." And finally, they began to get quiet, and he went on. And more than 100 of those young men accepted Jesus Christ that day. Now, you wouldn't think that's possible, would you? an uneducated former shoe clerk speaking to the students of Oxford University, who started out laughing him to scorn. Or move down a generation. You remember Billy Sunday? Most unlikely servant of God that ever came along. Professional baseball player who got saved. He was a problem drinker and everything else. Perhaps the most unorthodox as far as style goes of any evangelist that ever came along. He would occasionally, to illustrate a point, get over at the side of the platform, and he would come and slide into the pulpit, just like you were going into third base, to illustrate a point. He would sometimes climb up on top of the pulpit and stand up here and preach for a while. And you won't believe this, but this was told to me by a man who was in the meeting. He said on one occasion he had preached a sermon, he'd given the invitation, and people were coming down the aisle to receive Jesus Christ. And among the people coming down the aisle was a man, an elderly man, with a long white beard. And when that man got to the front of the auditorium, Billy Sunday went down from the platform right in front of him and caught hold of his beard and went, "Honk, honk." Can you believe that? Now, I'm not recommending that approach. The point I'm making is simply this. I don't think the Lord blessed him that night because he did that. I think he blessed him in spite of that. That was a horrible thing to do. But here was a guy who was erratic. He was unstable in many ways. But he was totally sold out to Jesus Christ. And the Lord used him in spite of all of his eccentricities. Now, there are people in this group tonight who have it all over Billy Sunday or D.L. Moody or anybody else as far as background goes. As a matter of fact, there's hardly anybody here that doesn't. What then was the secret? All of you know, I think. Moody is quoted as having said on one occasion that when he was a young Christian, he was told by an older friend, an older Christian, that the world has yet to see what the Lord could do with a man totally sold out, committed to him. And Moody said, "I want to be that man." That was the secret. Wasn't his education, wasn't his oratorical ability. It was just the fact that he was absolutely available to Jesus Christ. And the Lord used him, in spite of all of the handicaps. Come down to our present generation. The outstanding evangelist of our day is obviously Billy Graham. But he's not the best trained evangelist we have. Billy Graham never even went to seminary. Do you know that? And I know some seminarians who are in evangelism who have a hard time figuring out how he got as far as he did without going to seminary. He's a good preacher. I think he's a very good preacher, but I frankly know of some that I think are better. As a matter of fact, I haven't on occasion heard him preach a sermon which I thought was adequate, but not at all outstanding. And yet here come the people streaming down the aisles to receive Christ. How do you explain it? I think pretty much the same thing. Pretty much the same thing. So what I'm saying is simply this. I hope that when we depart the premises, that we'll think of this as being more than just a vacation week or just a week of casual meetings, but rather that this was a week which from eternity past was a part of the providential plan of God in order that each one of us might be reached in some particular way, whatever message it might have been, whatever discussion group it might have been, whatever time together with somebody else, whatever it might have been, he intended to do something significant in each life this week, and as a result, after this week, we should be something we weren't before. I really believe he intends that. I just don't believe that, you know, we just sort of got together and had some meetings and then all went home and said, "That was fine." I don't believe that. Now, just this and we're through. I've been keeping overtime every night, and I'm worse than ever tonight, but I'm going to quit in about 1 minute here. Just think, John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, I'm in chapter 3 now, that we should be called the sons of God. And then actually there should be another little statement there. The King James doesn't have it, but most of them do. And we really are. That's in the Greek text. Don't some of you have that? If you have something like that in your translation, let me see your hand. If you have the RSV or the new ASV or something, that's right. It's there. It's there. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, and we really are. As if John is saying, I can't hardly believe it, but it's really true. All right. Very quickly then. Because this is true, the world doesn't know us, doesn't understand us, because it didn't understand Christ. We are now the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, there's a great deal of teaching today, a great deal of speculation about the nearness of the Lord's return. And I think there's perhaps good reason for this because of world events. But you do a study on this sometime. You go through the New Testament and take every passage you can find which talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and notice that in almost every case, almost without exception, connected with that passage will be an admonition to holy living. Almost every time. The Olivet Discourse, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Peter chapter 3, the heavens shall be dissolved with fervent heat, the elements shall dissolve. Then what does he say? Seeing that all these things are about to come to pass, what manner of men ought ye to be in all godliness and holy living? That's what John is saying here. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You say, boy, I'm really looking forward to the coming of the Lord. If you really are looking forward to the coming of the Lord, then you are living a holy life in the meantime. So that when he does appear, we won't have to shrink from before him, but we can stand there and hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we're grateful for this time that you've given us this week to fellowship around the person of Christ and the Word of God. We thank you for each one who is here, for each one who's had a part in making this conference worthwhile, for each part of the pattern that you've put together in your providence for this week. And we pray now that as we go our separate ways, as we go back to the places of ministry and work that you have appointed for us, that we might go not simply as casual bystanders in the great effort to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of all the nations, but as those who are all out and committed in our part in this great endeavor. If there should be someone in this group tonight who is not absolutely sure that he belongs to Jesus Christ and that he is born again, we pray that the Spirit of God might take the Word of God and pierce his heart and give him no rest until he finds that perfect rest which is only in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that rest in his name. Amen.